Amen. We're continuing our series of looking at Christmas through the lens of Philippians chapter 2. I believe a case can be made that this represents the shortest version of the Christmas story in the Bible. It doesn't talk about shepherds and wise men and angels and Mary and Joseph, but it does talk about the coming of Jesus to our earth as a human being. And so let me invite you to join me once again as we read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. I've called this series Christmas Imitation because in this version of the Christmas story, we are admonished to have the same mind, the same attitude in us that was in Christ Jesus in his coming as a human being to earth, to imitate Christmas. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Christmas imitation number one, that he pursued lost people in order to save them, and we are called to do the same, to pursue lost people in order that they might be saved. And then last week, we looked at Christmas imitation number two. In his pursuit of lost people to save them, he entered their world. He didn't just wait for them to come to him. He didn't just call out, "Hey, over here," but he actually took the huge step down to enter the world of lost people, enter your world and my world. And today we come to Christmas imitation number three, which is also found in verse 7, and that is this, that he served. He took on the nature of a servant. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." What does that mean, that he took on the nature or the form of a servant, that he came to save? Well, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul uses a key Greek word in both verse 6 and verse 7. In verse 6, being in the form of God, being in nature God, being in identity God. And then in verse 7, he took on the form of a bondservant. He took on the nature of a bondservant. He took on the identity of a bondservant. It's the very same word, that what he was as God, he took on, he exhibited, he manifested as a servant. One lexicon defines this word. It is the Greek word morphe, and so it has made its way into the English language. We have some words that have morph in them, and it means the form or the nature of. But one Greek lexicon defines it this way, the nature or character of something, with emphasis upon both the internal and external form. And so sometimes when I read the word form, it just is like a role that somebody takes on. It's like an actor acting a certain way, taking it on. But in the Greek word, it really means from the heart outward, that he didn't just choose serving actions, but he took on the very heart, the very nature, the very character, the very identity of a servant. It's who he is, even as much as he is God. Just as much as he is God, he is a servant. He is a servant God. He is a God, almighty God, creator, sustainer, sovereign of everything that he has created, who is a servant God. His identity is a servant toward people. What image immediately comes to our mind when we think of Jesus taking on the role of a servant? And I imagine that you would answer as I did when he washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. Nowhere else do we really see the expression or the manifestation of Jesus as a servant as much as in that episode. This is familiar to us, but are we really seeing it? Are we really seeing this? That what we're being told here is that God, the Almighty, the Creator, sustainer of everything that is, the sovereign over all, stepped off the throne of heaven and stooped down to wash his disciples' filthy feet. We may not appreciate this. When I lived in Florida, it's always so hot down there, and so you wear as little clothing as you can bear. And so I would go out and mow the lawn and do yard work in shorts and a t-shirt and wear my Crocs, which are kind of open shoes without socks. And Florida is all sand. It's just sand. And so that lawnmower would be stirring up the dust. And by the time I was done, my feet and legs with all the sweat would be absolutely filthy from the dust and the dirt. And so I didn't dare go in the house. You know, I had to unleash the hose outside to wash it down. And that's more an idea of what the disciples were like. They didn't walk on pavement. They didn't have concrete sidewalks. They didn't have paved roads. They're walking dusty paths, and their feet were filthy. And I remember picking the sand grit out from between my toes and all the crevices down there. And Jesus stepped off, Almighty God, the Creator, stepped off the throne of heaven and stooped to wash the feet of his disciples. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all together in this servant nature and identity. It's not like that was Jesus' unique job description among the Trinity. God Almighty has the heart of a servant. Father has the heart of a servant. Son has the heart of a servant. Holy Spirit has the heart, nature, essence of a servant. Jesus told us that to see me is to see the Father. What you see in me is what the Father is like. You see me serving, you see the Father's heart in this. And of the Holy Spirit, he told his disciples that he would be departing from them, from the world, returning to the Father, but they shouldn't be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled, because he would not abandon them. He would not leave them as orphans, but he would send them, quote, another helper. That's that Greek word paraclete most of us have heard. Another helper, another one who would be with them, who would go through the journey, who would come to their aid, who would have all the assistance and power and help that they needed for what he had called them to do and for the life he had called them to live. And that another helper was the Holy Spirit. And so we need to understand that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, are all, is all, a servant God, a helper God. That's why Isaiah 64, verse 4 says, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God besides you who works for those who wait for him. Our God is a God who works on behalf of those who wait for him, who trust in him, who entrust themselves to him. This snapshot of Jesus washing his disciples' feet is just one episode. Remember, he saved a wedding reception that was on the verge of going bust, turning water into wine, fine wine. We've had 3 of our 4 children get married. The first 2, thankfully, were boys, and so our responsibility was the rehearsal dinner. There was enough stress and tension in that, wanting that to go well. Of course, I was officiating, and so there's always pressure in officiating a wedding because you know it is such a special moment in the life of the couple. But when it's your own child and their spouse, and you know that they're going to be living with you, or they're going to be living in relationship with you the rest of your life, you don't want to make a mistake. You want to blow it. You don't want to embarrass them. But the third wedding was a daughter, and so it all fell on us. All the planning, all the reception, all the venue, all the colors, and this, that, and the other thing. And I mean, fearing that something was going to go wrong was a big part of the stress and the tension. You want it to go well. And Jesus stepped in and, son, they're running out of wine. This is going to be a huge embarrassment to the hosts. You need to do something about it. And Jesus served. He stepped in to serve, to help. You know, another word for servant would be helper. That's what a servant does. A servant steps in to help, to come to the aid of another, to work for the benefit, to look out for the interests of another, to provide what is needed. He served the sick. When we're sick, we need to be cared for. And depending on the degree of our ailing, that's the degree of serving and helping we need. He served the blind. He served the deaf. He served the lame. He brought healing. He served the hungry. He fed. He served the despised and the outcast. He gave them attention. He lavished them with compassion. He brought them the message, I care for you. I notice you. You matter to me. You're significant to me. He served the dying. And ultimately, that's what his service was all about. Condemned, guilty prisoners on death row, on spiritual death row of sin. And he served because his suffering and death on the cross were the ultimate act of service, giving himself as a sacrifice for sinful people under the sentence of divine justice, you and me. If we are here because we trust in Jesus this morning, he served us by giving himself as a sacrifice in our place so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. He saw our need, and he served us in that place of need. He served us by delivering us not merely from our verdict of guilty, our sentence of condemnation, but he served us by delivering us from our sin that was the root of it all in the first place. I was recently reading one evangelist who said, we've made a fundamental shift in the way that we try and bear witness of Jesus in the gospel that is highly detrimental. And that is that we're preaching deliverance from hell, the consequence of sin, instead of deliverance from sin itself. And I think he's absolutely right. We've got to go back to what the gospel is all about, that Jesus came not to just deliver us from the consequence of sin, but he came to deliver us from sin that brought about the consequence. Jesus' service was absolutely vital to us, to our salvation, because we were hopeless and lost unless he did serve us. There was no other way for us. I picture a hospital patient in traction with casts on all our limbs, bandaged from head to toe so that the only opening is a slit for our eyes. You know, like some of the TV shows and movies of old used to have somebody in some of the early situation comedies. And really, that's kind of a fitting description of our plight. When you see somebody like that with their limbs all in casts and they're bandaged up and they've got hookups and they've got a leg hanging from the bar overhead, what can a person like that do for himself or herself? They're totally helpless. They need a nurse. They need a doctor. They need the attendants to be there to take care of them. Otherwise, they're goners. The Bible tells us that this isn't even adequate to describe our plight, that we weren't just horribly sick and broken, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. Picture the good shepherd coming along, or the good Samaritan. Who was the good shepherd? Same person, different parable. But picture the good Samaritan coming along, and here's this person lying in the road in a pool of blood, and the person is not even horribly beat up and mangled. The person is dead. The person is absolutely dead. And the good Samaritan says, wow, this chap really needs some help. But the help we needed was more than just a little recuperation with chicken soup at a hotel. We needed to be made alive. And so the good Samaritan came along, who is Jesus, and said, this person needs somebody to give them life. I'm going to do that. This person needs somebody to deliver them from what is wrong with them, which is our sin, and I'm going to do that. Jesus was a servant, a helper. Not only was, but Jesus is a servant and a helper. Jesus serves now. He continues serving. His nature, his identity is as a servant. It wasn't just when he was on the earth, but he continues to be our servant helper God. Psalm 121 says this, where does my help come from? Present tense, where does my help come, present tense, from? And the answer the psalmist gives is, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And that is true today every bit as much as it was true back when David and the other psalmist lived. How does God serve us now? Well, he provides for our needs. We lack nothing. We have food, we have garment, we have shelter, and we have abundance far beyond our essential needs, but we have that because he provides it for us. He provides for our needs. He watches over and protects us. We have an enemy that is far more powerful than we are, whose intention is to steal and kill and destroy. Well, if our enemy is far more powerful than we are, and if he intends to steal from us, to kill us and destroy us, then why are not we killed and destroyed? And the only answer is because we have a God who serves us by preserving our life, by watching over us, by giving us his protection. We have a God who serves us by hearing and answering our prayers over and over and over again. He listens to us. And he responds. We have a God who guides us into all truth, who leads us in the way of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, a God who convicts us of our sin, who reminds us of what Jesus showed and taught us, who grants us discernment. The enemy is a deceiver, and masterfully so. So how are you and I protected from that deception? Because our God serves us by giving us discernment. Hey, don't trust that voice in your head. Don't listen to this. There's a problem with that. Remember what I have told you? Are you seeing it? Are you seeing the difference? That's a lie. That's a half truth. We have a God who serves us by growing us spiritually, by disciplining us like a father, by working to make us holy. We have a God who is powerfully working in and through us. He's serving us that way. You and I can't live the Christian life on our own. And so we have a God who serves us by giving us a power to do what he calls us to do. Hebrews 2:18 says, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to help those who are tempted. You and I are tempted. Our God serves us by coming to our help as we are tempted. Suffering represents so many temptations. Temptations to fear, temptations to anger and resentment and bitterness, temptations to selfishness and hoarding, temptations to isolation and not caring about anybody but ourselves. How do we overcome those temptations that rise up within us? Because we have a God who serves us by giving us the power that we need. Hebrews 4:16 says, "So let us with confidence approach the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God wants to help us. He wants to serve us in our time of need. He does help us. Jesus was a servant. Jesus is a servant, and Jesus always will be a servant to us. This servant identity was not something taken on externally as a role, taken on only temporarily, but this is the way that Jesus is, was, is, and will be forever. He will always be our almighty creator, sustainer, and sovereign, whose nature it is to serve his people. And so Jesus said in Luke 12:37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds watching and awake when he comes. I say to you, he will dress himself to serve them, have them recline at table, and will come and serve them." Jesus is saying, what you've read of me doing for the disciples, dressing myself to serve them, taking off my robe, laying it aside, wrapping a towel around my waist, taking a basin and filling it with water and stooping to wash their feet, I'm going to serve you. It's not just an experience they will have. I'm going to serve you, and I'm not just going to do it once or twice. I'm going to do it throughout eternity. Ephesians 2:7, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Throughout eternity, he's going to be serving us with expressions of his lavish grace, the riches that he has at his disposal. He's just going to be serving and serving and serving, and we're going to be holy and pure so that we can respond aright. It's all of that serving is only going to increase our worship, our awe of him, our delight in him, our wonder of him. All of his serving us is only going to enable us to be fixated more and more and more and fascinated and thrilled more and more and more with him. It's all going to work as it was intended to work from the beginning. Jerry Bridges, well-known author, says this, "The servant spirit of Jesus did not exist only during his time as a suffering servant on earth. At his second coming, he will serve us. The infinitely greater one will serve the lesser ones. Servanthood is part of the eternal character of God." It's part of the eternal character of God. And we're told in Philippians 2 that this servant nature in God is to be part of who we are as well. Have this servant nature in you. Have this identity, this attitude, which will see and be moved to respond to the needs and opportunities to help others. The needs and opportunities to look out for the interests of others. The needs and the opportunities to be a blessing, to be of benefit to others. God wants this attitude in us. That which is part of God's character, he desires to work and to see in us, his children. Do you think God is a happy God? Or is he a God that just has such a strong sense of duty that he just does it dutifully? Well, Scripture wants us to know that he is a God filled with joy. One of his attributes is joy. He is a servant God for the joy of it. And that's why we read that Jesus did what he did, embraced the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. God has joy in serving. He delights in serving us. And he wants to share that joy with us. And so as his adopted children, he calls us to enter in with him in that mindset and in that process and in those actions of serving one another. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 read, "Now may the God of peace, who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He's calling us to servant attitudes, to servant identities and mindsets, because he's working within us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And he wants us to know that not only is this something that he wants to share with us for the joy of it, but this is absolutely vital. Even as Jesus' service of us was vital, was life and death, was the difference between our remaining lost and helpless and hopeless to being rescued and brought into salvation in paradise, even so, our service to one another and to others is vital. It's not just make-believe. It's not children just playing pretend. Our willingness and our involvement and our stepping into service is invested with vitalness. It matters. He makes our service matter. You know, I think of our children, and you know that we had 4 children in 4.5 years, so we had this little herd going through life together. And in their childhood, they had a husband and a wife team who taught Sunday school for their age group. And these were not flashy. This was not a flashy couple. This was a brown paper bag couple. Nothing that would spark you of glamour or celebrity about these two people, this husband and wife. But they loved their kids. They loved their class. They were devoted. And it wasn't even a rotation of one time a month. They taught that class Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, year after year after year. And it was clear it wasn't just a drudgery or a duty for them. They did little things. They brought their griddle and they made pancakes in class one time for the kids. The kids just knew that Rich and Ruth really loved them, delighted in them. And Rich and Ruth served the kids because they wanted to bring the children to Jesus. They wanted to touch the children with the love of Jesus. They wanted to communicate the good news of Jesus to the children. I don't think that I would call them gifted in the area of child communication. They were both administrators in various capacities. They didn't have this special ability to talk to children at the various levels of stages of development, but they just loved the kids, and they served. Honestly, I look at what they did, and they served, you would say. They just served. But if you asked our kids who has had a really big and enduring impact on their lives, they would tell you about these servants, Rich and Ruth, and the years that they spent with Rich and Ruth. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11 exhorts us, each of you. Now, does that include anybody omitted from that this morning? Each of you, according to what you have received from the Lord, should employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the various forms of the grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as speaking the very utterances of God. Listen to this next one. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the very power of God, the might which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Your service, your being a servant, my being a servant, matters if you are a follower of Christ, because it is in reality, your serving in whatever capacity is in reality a stewarding, a dispensing of the very grace and power of God. When you and I serve in the most mundane ways in Jesus' name, it is in fact a dispensing of the very grace and the very power of God in that moment. And we have every reason to believe and be convinced of the fact that our serving is going to have supernatural effect and eternal consequences. We may not see it immediately in the here and now, but that mundane service of going Sunday after, and if you would have stopped Rich and Ruth after a given Sunday school lesson, if you would have stopped them after a series of Sunday school lessons, after another year of serving, and said, "So, what's happening?" They might have said, "That's hard to tell." But there was supernatural power and grace being transmitted, and there was eternal effect being accomplished through their serving. The word might in that passage, if you serve believing that you're serving with the very might of Almighty God, that word might is the very same Greek word that appears in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul prays, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of his strength and of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the right hand in heavenly places." The very same word that describes the Father's raising of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is the very same word that is applied to you and me when we look at our serving. Our little mundane acts of service are expressing the very resurrection might of the Father. Doesn't look the same, but it's the same, very, very same essence and quality and potency. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." The very same word. And so as servants, we need to see that we are in our serving being stewards of the very grace and power of God. And that's why Paul in the Epistle of Philemon in verse 6 says, "I pray that the sharing, the koinonia of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." Do you hear what he's saying there? Our fellowship as a congregation, the quality of our relationships, the spiritual temperature of this household, of this flock right here, needs to be informed by the knowledge of every good thing that is in us. That in our interactions with one another, in our serving of one another, it is not just a human effort. It's not just making a token good deed, but it is a dispensing to one another of the very grace and power of God. Do you think that would affect how we would view ourselves and our little fellowship if we honestly saw things through that lens? I agree. You know, as the old minor 49ers expressed, "Thar's gold in them thar hills." And thar's gold, thar's power, thar's grace in them thar saints. There's supernatural gold in them thar saints. And the devil doesn't want you to remember that. He doesn't want you to believe that. He wants you to live under a wet blanket, thinking that it's just on you and what you can do, and that what you see in the immediate in terms of effect and results is reality. Well, that's not it at all. Serve in the name of Jesus. Have the mind of Christ directing the course of actions, and there are supernatural and eternal actions and effects taking place. There are so many ways for us to serve, most seeming pretty mundane, but when they are expressions of the grace and power God has given us, well, again, expect supernatural effects and eternal outcomes. Working with the children in the nursery where they can't talk yet, supernatural effects can take place. Eternal outcomes can be brought about. Sitting at the AV booth stroking beard while we're sitting there. Sitting at the A booth, B booth, not needing to shave yet. Spending 5 minutes really, really listening to someone. Speaking to encourage them, not just superficially, but at the depths of their heart. Doing a good deed in secret, anonymously. The ministry of praying for others. Praying for others. They don't even know about it, but you're lifting them to the throne of grace. Serving them. Serving them, even as you would like to be served in that same way, to be prayed for. Reading Bible stories and praying with your young children before bedtime. You're serving your children. You know, I told the teenagers in my youth class this morning, I told them that I feel like the best thing, the greatest thing that I can do for them in their time here at Mercy as young people is to somehow help them be rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. I'm not a natural youth pastor. I did that for 4.5 years when I was practically a youth myself. And then when I started becoming an adult, I realized that was just kind of a life stage. I don't enjoy all-nighters. I don't enjoy pranks with peanut butter. I don't enjoy that sort of thing. We used to characterize some youth pastors as the pizza guy. Oh, he's a pizza guy youth pastor. You know, he just got the kids cohering together, cohesive, and excited about bringing pizza and having parties and entertainments. But that's not me, and I painfully feel that. Sometimes I wish I was less brown paper bag and more glamorous. But I told the young people this morning, you know, I've just realized that the greatest thing I can try and do for you guys is to get you rooted and grounded in the Scriptures, because you can take that with you. When you become college students, when you become young adults living out in the world on your own, you can feed yourself. You can recognize good quality, sound teaching and preaching in the churches that you visit and try and decide where to go. And so I may be boring, but if I can do that, I will forever be gratified. That's the most eternal, supernatural thing I can do, or try to do, rather, only by the grace of God do it. And parents, reading a Bible story and praying with your child before bed or when they grow out of that stage, taking the time to read some verses and pray for them. Pray for them. Let your children hear you praying for them. Let your spouse hear you praying for your spouse. That is a need. We need that. And when you do that, it is not fulfilling a duty. It is serving. It is serving your child, your family. It is serving your spouse. Doing the dishes or laundry or yard work or vehicle maintenance for the family. Do it from the heart of the service, from the love of Jesus, and know that divine grace and power is flowing through it. I was reading a chapter by Jerry Bridges on the subject of servanthood and serving in community, and he featured mothers, well deserved. If there is anyone in the typical family that we all know serves from love in the heart, it is mothers. Proverbs 31 says, you know, for a mother who loves and serves her family that way, the children and the husband are going to rise up, humbled in her presence. They're going to rise up and they're going to call her blessed. Blessed. And a lot of mothers will stand before the throne, and Jesus is going to lavish them and lavish them and lavish them and lavish them with rewards, commendations. And they're going to say, what did I do? I felt like I lived such a mundane life. And you're going to find out you served through love. You demonstrated me more than the preacher at the church did. You shone my light more than the famous evangelist did. In your humble serving, you displayed who I am more than all those featured, celebrated, well-known names. You're going to say, wow, I had no idea. And I accomplished more through you in those lives. Not only is the body built up, that's how the church grows. That's how the church grows. Ephesians 4 says this, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, teachers, in order to equip God's people for what? Works of service, works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by the proper working of each individual part, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's how the church is built up, is as we serve one another. My preaching, my teaching is penultimate. It's not ultimate, it's penultimate. My preaching and teaching is for the purpose of your serving. Your serving is the culmination. Your serving is the climax. I preach in order for that. It's like I'm one of the workers on the pyramids. You know, I'm hauling the blocks into place so that you can emerge as this amazing, glorious pyramid. I don't know if that worked or not. I didn't have it in my notes. It just came to me here. But you get that. I am not the pinnacle. Preaching and teaching is not the pinnacle. You are. And that word coming to you and then being unleashed and effected and carried out in works of service, of stewarding that grace and that power of God to one another, is the pinnacle. That's how the body is built up. And so Ephesians 4:29 says this, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for building up in the faith according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And that verse talks specifically to the subject of our speech to one another, but it's a principle that applies to all of our service. To serve is to seek to build up according to what is needed in order to impart grace to others. That's what it means to serve. To serve is to seek to build up, particularly in the faith, according to what is needed in order to impart grace to the other. That's what it means to serve. What a beautiful definition. Service is not only the way that Jesus builds up his church, but it's also the way we establish a platform for sharing the gospel. And so Jesus said, let your light shine before, let my light through you shine before people so that they may see your what? Your good works, your service, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The preaching of the cross is considered what to those who are perishing? It's considered foolishness. We're going to be seen as not only mad people, sometimes angry, but more than that, crazy. We're going to be seen as crazy people in preaching this theology that is the gospel. But if we lead the way with our good works, in the name and in the attitude of Jesus, are serving in the name and the attitude of Jesus, we're going to have a credibility for preaching that craziness of the gospel to people. You know, all of us want to do great things with our lives. We want our lives to make a difference. We want to be significant in making a difference. And Jesus said, if you want that, if you want to be great, do what? The one who would be great is to what? Serve. Matthew 20:26. If you want to be great, here's how. Serve. Think of those persons, like my kids would mention Rich and Ruth. And I hope they would mention Darrellyn and I. Very imperfectly, but we have tried to serve our children as parents, and particularly as spiritual shepherds to them. But think of those persons who have had the greatest positive impact on your life. Many of you have celebrities on that list. Many of you have famous persons on that list. Superstars? No. On our lists are going to be servants. Those who have had the greatest impact on our lives have been in the form, identity, nature of a servant. Think of their contribution. Think of how they served you. Galatians 5:13 exhorts us, brothers and sisters, you were called to be free. Jesus came to set you free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Do not use your freedom to just lavish it upon your selfish desires. But rather, with your freedom, serve one another in love. There are many ways to use our freedom in Christ. How are you using yours?